Well, once again, I need to say thank you to all of you for all of your kindness, all of your prayers, all of your gifts, all of your thoughts. We appreciate it so greatly much. We have had a couple of rough weeks, as most of you know, but it's good to be back where I always love to be. On the Lord's Day morning, right here to open the Word of God with all of you. Been here for many, many years, and I love to be here more than anywhere else on the Lord's Day morning. And as we open that word together on this Lord's Day morning now, the plan will be to finish our study of John chapter 9. Finally, finally. This one's been burning in my bones for 2 weeks. I need to warn you up front. This one's been ready to go for a couple of weeks, but here we are. And so we need to pull it all together now and finish our study of this great, great chapter, John chapter 9. You know what's happened in John chapter 9. You've been here. It all began with a miracle of healing in the first 12 verses, of course, where Jesus healed that man who was born blind. From there, the chapter progressed, and we've worked through it all. The chapter progressed to a very skewed investigation of the whole thing by the Pharisees in the middle section of the chapter, and then for the past two studies now, we've been working on the final section that we're going to finish today from verses 35 to 41. And what Jesus is doing in this final section now is he's taking the running analogy in this chapter and he's pulling it all together for us by explaining the light of the world's judgment. Now, as I've said to you several times over the past weeks, this is where the chapter has been going ever since verse 1. The blind man was born blind, and then he was healed of his physical blindness in this chapter, not just to provide us with a beautiful story, but for the sole purpose of illustrating how the light of the world came into this world to heal spiritual blindness. That's what this chapter is all about. And so, as I said, what we're getting now in this last section from verses 35 to 41 is the reason why this chapter is here in the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. John told us right away back in chapter 1 and verse 9. And the whole point of this ninth chapter now is to say that there are only, so think about this as we begin. The whole point of this ninth chapter now is to say that there are only two possible outcomes for men and women who have been enlightened by the true light who came blasting into this world on that night in Bethlehem. And here are those options. He will either open your spiritual eyes or he will confirm your spiritual blindness. He will either open your spiritual eyes or he will confirm your spiritual blindness. And there really, there is no third option on this for every man and every woman. It will be either one of those two things. And so let me say this as we begin this morning. We're going to zero in on the last two verses. It would be good for all of you with the background of this whole chapter now in the back of your mind. It would be good as we study today for you to think about where you stand with regard to what I just said. Have you come to the light or are you still running from the light and trying to hide from the light? Have you come to the light or are you still running and trying to hide from the light? I think we're running out of time, people. This is eternal stuff that we're talking about. Have you come to the light or are you still running and trying to hide from the light? And you see, the question is not have you been enlightened by him? Because what did John say back in chapter 1? John said back in chapter 1 that you already have been enlightened by him. When he came blasting into the world, those rays of his light have blasted and blazed all over you. You have been enlightened by him. That's a given. And so the only question then left for you to ponder is this. How have you responded to the light? What effect has the light of the world had on you? Think about that as we study today, would you please? And let me read now this final section of John chapter 9 one more time. I'm going to review a little bit since it's been a couple of weeks since we were here together last time. And then we're going to zero in on verses 40 and 41 and finish the chapter today. Pick up with me, please, if you're there in John chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 35. down through the end of the chapter. Now here's where we are in the narrative. The Pharisees' investigation is now over. It has miserably failed to prove what they wanted it to prove. And so in an angry rage, they finally threw the former blind man out. You remember what they did? They just literally and bodily threw him out of their presence. And that's where we pick up the narrative now in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Now we're going to review that stuff a little bit, but it's beautiful, isn't it? That exchange is beautiful. Verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And then our text for today. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Pray with me. Father, thank you for the richness of this chapter. It's been a beautiful adventure, Father. Thank you for the richness of this chapter and the opportunities we've had to study it together over the past few months. And thank you, Father, as well, for the life of this interesting man, this brother in Christ of ours, who we will all now look forward to meeting someday. And Father, on that day, we're also going to know what his name is. We don't even know what his name is now. We will. It was exciting last time, Father, to see how you sovereignly saved this guy, how you opened his spiritual eyes to see as he responded to the light of the world with saving faith, a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and worship. But we come this morning now, Father, to the sad part of this chapter, where the light of the world is going to have that other effect that it has. It's going to seal and confirm the Pharisee's spiritual blindness. We need to understand that as well, Father. And so as we study today, Father, we pray that you would do your saving and sanctifying work with the word of God, these words that you've breathed out of your mouth for us in this place as we study it today. We commit our time and the word to you, praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began our exposition of this text last time in the middle of it instead of at the beginning of it, and maybe you remember why. We did that because the key verse for this final section in the chapter is found there in the middle. And so let's take a look at that again. Take a look with me again, please, at verse 39 as we begin today, because that's really where the course gets charted for this final section. Here's what Jesus said. Right, he's done with his conversation with the former blind man, and then he kind of inserts this statement in here. "For judgment," Jesus said, "I came into this world," and then we have those two purpose clauses, "so that those who do not see may see." Now, the first purpose clause of our Lord's is what we just saw illustrated in the former blind man's life last time we were together. And Jesus went on to say, "so that those who see may become blind." And that second purpose clause of his now is what we're going to see today illustrated in the Pharisees' lives. By way of outline, I've labeled it like this. In verses 35 to 38, we have what I call by way of outline, the spiritual sight of the blind. And in verses 40 and 41, we have what I'm going to call today, the spiritual blindness of the sighted. And so go back with me now to verses 35, 36, and 38 for just a little bit of review. Like I said, it's been a couple of weeks since I was here, and there's another reason why I want to review that those verses. They're incredibly beautiful. They're incredibly beautiful. And so think with me for just a few minutes. I'm not going to get into too much detail, but I want to run you down through them. You remember what we did in those verses? We understood four things that are always a part of, four things that are always involved in the healing of spiritual blindness. Let me run them down for you real quick as a lead up to where we're going to jump back in today. Number one, the healing of spiritual blindness always begins with divine initiative. Please don't ever forget that. It always begins with divine initiative. I think the evangelical church, as we look at what they do, as we watch what they do, I think the evangelical church today has all but lost sight of that. But you know what? We're not going to lose sight of that. Insofar as salvation is concerned, mark this and mark it well. God is always the seeker. God is always, always, always the seeker. He's always the one who takes the initiative. That truth shows up everywhere in the Word of God. And it just showed up again here in John chapter 9. What does it say? Did the man find Jesus? No, the man didn't find Jesus after the Pharisees had thrown him out. And you know what? I think I made this comment when we were there that day. There is nothing in this text anywhere that even would indicate to us that he was even looking for Jesus. The Pharisees threw him out. There he was. He wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus found the man. The man didn't find Jesus. Jesus found the man, it says in verse 35. And so mark that, please, as the way that it always, always works. Jesus found the man and then asked him that all-important question, do you believe in the Son of Man? Verse 36 then, we mark the second element that must always be there in the healing of spiritual blindness, and that is the human response of faith. In order to be saved, what has to happen on your part? You must believe, right? How many times have we heard that in John's gospel? In order to be saved, you must believe. That's emphasized here in this gospel of John, people perhaps more than anywhere else. That's why we call this gospel the gospel of believing. Believing is a major theme for John and his gospel. And so let me say it again. In order for you to be saved, you must believe. And there is absolutely no way around that. You must believe. But then when we factor the sovereignty of God into this equation, this whole beautiful thing called salvation gets much bigger than just you making a decision for Christ. Have you ever heard that terminology? The watered-down evangelical church today often puts it that way, don't they? They talk about, you've heard them, I've heard them. They talk about people, what, making decisions for Christ, as if those people can really do that all on their own. And many of them even go so far as trying to manipulate people into doing that with silly little sinner's prayer. You've heard the preacher say, repeat after me, da-da-da-da-da-da, or altar calls, which you find nowhere in the Word of God, or raise your, all of these kinds of foolish things that they do. They even try to manipulate people into doing that. Listen, as if God had somehow given them authority to officiate over the sovereign saving act. Hear me and hear me clearly. God has not given them authority over that sovereign act. And those poor people now, who I'm now going to call their victims, yes, their victims, can't just make that decision for Christ on their own. And you know what? If they do, it is not real. If they do, it is not real. You must believe, but the very same Bible that says that also says that saving faith didn't come from you on your own. It came to you as a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We've been there many, many times. Now, let me say what I always say as a little disclaimer here. You probably won't understand that at the time of your salvation, and that's perfectly, perfectly, perfectly okay. But that doesn't change the truth about what happened. And later on, as you begin to study the Word of God and grow as a new believer, you will come to understand that God is the one who had produced that faith response in you as a part of the sovereign saving act. For me, before I really understood that, it was quite a while. But I eventually understood that, and you will too. And why did I say all of that? Well, I say all of that because that, I submit to you, is exactly what's going on here in this former blind man. Remember, we talked about it? In verse 36, we found this man with a heart that was all primed and ready to believe. What did he need? He just needed a little more information, right? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus asked him. And in verse 36 now, the man answered that question with a question of his own. Who is he, Lord? This is so beautiful. Who is he, Lord? The man asked, so that I can think about it. No, that's not what he said. Who is he, Lord? The man asked, that I may believe in him. Please, please, please don't miss the beauty of this. We talked about it last time. Before this man even got that needed information, the faith to believe, people, was already there in his heart and ready to just come bubbling out. And why do you suppose the faith to believe was already there in his heart? Why? I submit to you, the faith was already there in his heart because God put it there. The faith was already there because regeneration was right now happening in this man's heart. A spiritual birth was taking place. He was being born from above, to put it in the terms of John chapter 3. This man was being regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, who is the agent of regeneration. That's why the faith was already there in his heart. A third thing then that will always be there when the healing of spiritual blindness takes place is a confession of Jesus as Lord. In answer to the man's quest for more information, Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man in verse 37. And you remember, he identified himself in two beautiful ways. Who is the Son of Man? The former blind man had asked Jesus, that I may believe in him. Jesus said to him, verse 37, you have both seen him and he is the one who is talking with you. You have now seen the Son of Man. Jesus said to this guy, think about it. You have now seen the Son of Man, Jesus said to this guy, who up until about a day or so ago hadn't been able to see anything, right? You are right now looking with your eyes, that brand new set of eyes that are now functioning probably at 20/20, right? You are now looking at the Son of Man, Jesus said to him. And just think about what a special moment that had to be for this guy who hadn't been able to see up until just a day or so ago. You have now seen the Son of Man. And then Jesus went on to say, he is the one who is talking with you. Now that's a special moment, I believe. As I said last time, I think it's right here where this man just recognized Jesus' voice as the voice that had told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Remember, in that previous little interaction, he heard Jesus talking, but he wasn't able to see Jesus until after he had gone. And when he went to the pool, right, where did Jesus go? We don't know where Jesus went. Jesus sort of disappeared right then. But he had heard Jesus' voice. I think it's right here. He's looking at Jesus, and Jesus said, he's also the one who is talking to you. I think it hit him right there. This is the voice that told me to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. This, people, is the glorious moment of truth for this former blind man. And so, like it was for Paul on the road to Damascus, this is the former blind man's saving encounter with Jesus Christ. His saving encounter. And so with everything now clear for him, with his question now answered at the beginning of verse 38, the man said with his lips what was already there waiting in his heart, Lord, I believe, he said to Jesus. And so we have the salvation, right? This guy who's already had the physical miracle done right now has the spiritual miracle done in his life. His spiritual eyes have now been opened. And then we finished last time. There's a fourth thing. Don't forget this part. There's a fourth thing that will always be there when spiritual blindness gets healed. And that is true worship, to be saved, to be made spiritually alive, to be given spiritual sight, which, by the way, are all synonymous ways of saying the same thing. Gets yet another synonym added at the end of verse 38. To be all of those things is to also become a true worshiper. We talked about that in John chapter 4. So at the end of verse 38, it says that after believing in the Son of Man and confessing Jesus as Lord, the blind man worshiped him. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Beautiful, beautiful exchange. And let's go on to the sad part of this chapter now. All right? I hate to break it to you, but that's what it is. This is the sad part of the chapter, but we need to see it because it's in the Word of God. We need to understand it. I think you would agree with me that there were some pretty sad parts to the Pharisees' investigation, this whole healing miracle in the middle section of this chapter. but the saddest part is yet to come now as we look at their response to the light of the world and our Lord's verdict on them in verses 40 and 41. From the spiritual sight of the blind, I want to focus your attention this morning now on the spiritual blindness of the sighted, with yet another four-point outline that's going to guide our thoughts down through these verses. From verses 35 to 38, we learned about four things that will always be there when spiritual blindness gets healed. And in these verses now, I want you to note and mark with me four things that Jesus wants us to know about those whose spiritual blindness has been confirmed. All right, 1, 2, 3, 4. The first one of those things, I'm going to take you back to verse 39 for a minute. And I know we've talked about this before, but we have to start here this morning. Those whose spiritual blindness has been confirmed, First thing we need to know about them is this. They have received judgment from God. They have received judgment from God. That's not a pretty picture, but that's what this is. I said a little while ago that the whole point of this chapter is to say that if the light of the world doesn't open your spiritual eyes and give you spiritual sight, it will do what? Then the blazing, brilliant light of his glory will seal and confirm your spiritual blindness forever. Those are the only two options and the only two outcomes of exposure to the light. The light of the world judges. For judgment I came into this world, Jesus said in verse 39. The light of the world judges. The light of the world separates all of humanity into two groups based upon their response to the light. And so listen carefully. If you come to the light, you will receive spiritual sight. But if you run from the light, if you try to hide from the light and reject the light because it exposes the sin that you love more than the light, then the light of the world will confirm your spiritual blindness. Those are the options. And when that happens now, remember that it's that third and most horrible kind of spiritual blindness that we talked about a few weeks ago. Remember the three kinds? Starts here. All men and women are born with a congenital kind of spiritual blindness. And so there's a parallel there to the blind man, right? He was born blind. You were born blind. I was born blind. You and I were born with a congenital kind of spiritual blindness that we inherited from our father Adam. As we ramp it up then a notch, that congenital spiritual blindness gets compounded by Satan, the god of this world, who blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so now, I don't know what we would call that. Perhaps we could call that a double kind of blindness, right? And then we have this third and very worst kind of spiritual blindness that Jesus refers to in John 9:39, and that he's going to illustrate for us now through the Pharisees' lives in verses 40 and 41. And that is the kind of spiritual blindness that comes, people, as judgment from God. And mark this kind of spiritual blindness now as a terminal kind of spiritual blindness. That's what we're talking about here this morning. And let's go on now. Let's get into the meat of this. Let's go on to verse 40 and the first part of verse 41 now. And a second thing that Jesus wants us to know about those whose spiritual blindness has been confirmed, and here it is, they will adamantly deny their blindness. Number two on your outline today is this: those whose spiritual blindness has been confirmed will always refuse to admit their blindness. And maybe you know that from experience interacting with people, but let's just work down through these verses phrase by phrase now and see if we can understand what they mean by what they say. Look with me first at verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" That was their question, right? They heard, remember, they just heard what Jesus said in verse 39, and that was their response. "We are not blind too, are we?" Now, we're going to get to that question. We're going to talk about that question that the Pharisees asked here, that revealing question, in a minute. But would you first notice with me, at the beginning of this verse, that Jesus is once again with the Pharisees. He's there with the Pharisees. John speaks of the Pharisees who were what? With him. Jesus was apparently, we've already talked about this, Jesus was apparently where? Out of sight somewhere, right? After he told the guy to go wash in a pool, he just disappeared. He was gone for the duration, the whole duration of that investigation by the Pharisees. Jesus was out of sight somewhere. And that would have been only a reasonable thing for him to do, right? Knowing, of course, that the Pharisees wanted to kill him. We don't know where Jesus has been. But now we find him back out in the open again with some of the Pharisees, it says at the beginning of verse 40. Where was that? Probably somewhere just outside of one of the temple gates, probably where he had found the former blind man after the Pharisees had thrown him out. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but I have. I've always found it kind of interesting in the Gospels to notice how at times Jesus will disappear or hide himself from the Pharisees, and yet at other times he doesn't try to hide himself from them at all. Seems to be inconsistent on that. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes he tries to hide, sometimes he doesn't seem to try to hide from them at all. And as I thought that through, I thought about how it might be for me, maybe how it would be for you. If I knew there was a certain group of people out there who hated me and desperately wanted to kill me, I would probably try to stay away from them and out of their sight, not just some of the time, but all of the time. I don't know if that's how you would approach that, but that's how I would approach that. And I've often thought about that. And so why is it, after just being out of their sight for a while, quite obviously for his own safety, does Jesus now seem to have no concern at all about being right there in the presence of the Pharisees who wanted to kill him? I thought about that a little while, and I think I know the answer. I think the answer to that question, people, has to do with who he is as the omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent creator of the universe. Don't you think that's the answer to the question? I think it is. Let us not forget that Jesus Christ is the one who created all of those Pharisees, right? Right? It's easy to forget that, right? But no, he is. He's the one who created every single one of those Pharisees. And how about this? Let us not forget what the psalmist said about how intimately and thoroughly the Creator knows the thoughts, the ways, and even the words of every single one of us that he created. I'm going to read for you right now the first four verses of Psalm 139. Gene and I have spent a lot of time reading that whole psalm over and over again. We almost have it memorized, I think. But just listen to the first four verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Psalm 139, 1-4. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. I don't know what you think, but I think that might factor into what we're talking about here. I think. That, I believe, is the answer to why we find Jesus throughout the gospel sort of very strategically weaving himself in and out of the presence of the Pharisees. As the Creator God, Jesus always knew exactly what these Pharisees were thinking and exactly when they were on the verge of some drastic assassination attempt. He was never afraid of them, but with his infinite knowledge of them, he was able to disappear when he knew they were ready to stone him. But then he was also able to reappear and be right back in their faces again when the time was right to rebuke them and confront them on their sinfulness. And so we see him waving them out. You and I couldn't do that, but he can do that as the Creator God. And so at the beginning of verse 40, Jesus is back from wherever he had been and is once again in the presence of the Pharisees. And in fact, he's so close to them that John tells us the Pharisees heard. They overheard what he had just said. They heard that profound statement that Jesus had just made in verse 39, the one we just looked at earlier, about coming into this world to give sight to the blind and blindness to the sighted. They heard that. The Pharisees heard Jesus say that, John said. And by the question they ask him now, at the end of verse 40, it's pretty clear that they didn't like what he just said. They heard what he just said, and they didn't like at all what he just said. In fact, they took offense at what he just said. What is this blindness of which you speak, Jesus? Right? They're probably looking over their noses. What is this blindness of which you speak? We are not blind too, are we? Certainly you're not talking about us, are you? Jesus, I think we're going to need a little further clarification on that statement, because on the surface, it kind of sounds like you might be suggesting that we are blind too. Now, we know you've been talking to that beggar over there, and we can certainly understand his need for spiritual sight, but we Pharisees, Jesus, can see quite well, thank you very much. We're so far above that guy's category over there, in fact, that a spiritual comparison couldn't even be made between him and us. So I sat one day thinking about this high-minded question these Pharisees just asked. It reminded me of a parable Jesus told one time over in Luke 18, 9-14. Let me read it for you. Don't turn there. Let me just read it for you. You know it very, very well. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Can you imagine? Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Pretty impressive, huh? Not really. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know, I know I've told you this before, but I got to tell you again every time it comes up. Right there you have the only, mark that, that is the only sinner's prayer that I know of in the scriptures. If you can find another one, you let me know. That is the only sinner's prayer that I know of anywhere in the scriptures. And you know what? That sinner's prayer is not one that got prompted by some preacher who said, repeat after me in small phrases, almost like he was reciting wedding vows, right? No. Where did that plea get prompted? That plea got prompted in the heart of this tax collector by the Holy Spirit of God, a humble, repentant heart by the Holy Spirit of God. And so he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Listen, these pride-filled religious phonies are incensed and they are outraged at the very suggestion by Jesus that they might have some kind of a spiritual blindness problem. But listen, they did have a spiritual blindness problem, a serious one. And that's why Jesus had just said what he said. And you know what? Jesus wasn't just suggesting it either. He was stating it as a fact. These guys were not only blind to the glorious light of the gospel, they were also, and here's the point we're making, they were blind to their own blindness. People who are blind don't know they're blind. People who are spiritually dead don't know they're spiritually dead. It takes divine intervention to open that up and to change that, right? Please understand again this morning what I've said, what I've been saying from this pulpit for nearly 28 years now. You cannot be saved until you know that you're lost. You cannot be saved until you know that you're lost. And here now we're going to put that into the terms of the John chapter 9 blindness metaphor. You cannot receive spiritual sight from the light of the world until you know that you are spiritually blind. And that's what these Pharisees didn't know. And how do we know they didn't know that? Well, that was revealed by the question they just asked, isn't it? We're not blind too, are we? Well, sure you are. Absolutely you are. What these Pharisees thought about themselves, people, was as far out at the other end of the spectrum from spiritual blindness as you can get. In their minds, as you know, these guys were the religious elites. They were the spiritual giants, the teachers of Israel, the representatives of God to the people. And so with that high-minded view of themselves, they were grossly, grossly offended that Jesus would have the audacity to even suggest the possibility of them being spiritually blind. That just totally rubbed them the wrong way. They thought that was a ridiculous joke. And so again, let me say that you, this is one of the main lessons here today. Again, let me say that you will never, never, never have a Savior until you know that you need a Savior. You will never have a Savior until you know that you need, desperately need a Savior. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy is basically what that means, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You will never be saved until you see yourself as the Word of God sees you and as the God of the Word sees you. And so what we have vividly illustrated here in this question that the Pharisees just asked at the end of verse 40 is what I'm going to call this morning a huge and damning gap between perception and reality. A huge and damning gap between perception and reality. Their perception of themselves spiritually was as far on the other end of the spectrum from reality as you can get. Perhaps what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea would be a good illustration of what I'm talking about. Remember that? Jesus said to them in Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see the gap there between perception and reality? What they thought about themselves was actually the opposite of what was really true of them. Let me give you another good example of this that I want to take a minute to show you. There's another very good example of that gap between perception and reality in these Pharisees over in Romans chapter 2. If you can get there quickly, I'd like for you to look at this with me. I always love to go to Romans when the opportunity avails itself, because the book of Romans is where I began my ministry here at Faith Bible Church quite a number of years ago, and I've never ever forgotten many of the wonderful things the Lord taught me through that adventure. We're going to be in Romans 2, but in the context of Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul is unpacking the bad news of the gospel. And why? Because the bad news has to always come before the good news, right? And in these opening chapters of Romans, Paul does that by breaking all of humanity down into three categories. Paul's kind of that logic guy. He's that meticulous logic guy. And so what he does is he takes all of humanity. He says, okay, let's categorize all of humanity, right? One, two, three. Got three categories covered them all, right? And then he just takes them one at a time and meticulously proves their guilt, need, and condemnation before a holy God. A few of you were here back then. Maybe you remember. He starts out with a group of people that we referred to as we studied those chapters as the immoral pagans. These are the people that are characterized by blasphemy and debauchery. I guess we could call these people the God haters, right? And so he starts with that group in chapter 1. Paul then progressed to the next group of people in this world who, by the way, also stand just as guilty and condemned before a holy God. And this group of people we referred to as the self-righteous moralists, right? These are not the people that are shouting at God and shaking their fist at God and doing all of these horrible things that the first group did. These are those law-abiding folks who live in the suburbs, right? They have 3.5 children or whatever, you know, however those statistics go. These are those people who think that God is pleased with them because of the goodness of their lives, right? They don't speed, they don't break the laws, they live, they work, they feed their families and so forth and so on, but they still need a savior, right? They still need a savior. They think, and there's lots of people like that out there, right? People that we would say, yeah, they're nice people, right? But they need a savior. They think their niceness is what's going to get them into heaven. So they know it's not. It's not. They need a savior. So Paul proves their guilt and condemnation before a holy God. And that's just, you know, bringing us up to where we want to be. The final group that he deals with are the religious folks, right? Who also stand guilty and condemned before a holy God. And of course, as Paul thinks about religious folks, there isn't anybody more religious than the Pharisees, right? So they're the ones that he zeroes in on and to make his point. And so if you're there in Romans chapter 2 now, pick up with me, please, in verse 17. We're talking about this gap between perception and reality in these Pharisees, these false, hypocritical Jewish leaders. Pick up with me in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. And as I read down through here a little bit, you will very easily see how Paul exposes this gap we're talking about right now in these Pharisees between their own perception of themselves and reality. It's really quite stinging. But if you bear the name Jew, Paul said in verse 17, as he turns his attention now to the religious folks, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, and all of that now, of course, is what these Jews had, what they were boasting in. But here now comes the crushing condemnation in verse 21 for that damning gap there was between the Pharisees' perception of themselves and reality. That gap that was just revealed by this question they asked in our text today in John, at the end of John chapter 9. What we're going to get now beginning in verse 21 is a series of rhetorical questions. And through this series of rhetorical questions, the Apostle Paul lays these guys bare. Look at it with me. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Of course you do, is the expected answer there. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Of course you do. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? And watch this stinging indictment now in verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Ouch. The Gentiles are watching you, Paul says to these hypocritical snakes. People know who you guys are claiming to be. And people hear what you guys say about how to live our lives. But then here's the problem. They also see how you guys live your lives. And that huge and obvious gap between your talk and your walk then brings them to the conclusion that this whole religious thing you're trying to hold up is a great big joke. Please keep that in mind. Please keep that in mind as you live for Jesus Christ. People are watching you. Make sure that your walk and your talk is in alignment. The name of God, Paul says to these guys, is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so once again, let me say that what the Pharisees just revealed by this question they asked at the end of verse 40 is that huge and damning gap between their own spiritual perception of themselves and reality. And let's go on to the first phrase in verse 41 now, where Jesus responds to their question with a statement. And as you look at it now, the statement that Jesus responds to them with is a statement that many people find kind of hard to understand. Look at it with me. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. If you were blind, right? We're not blind too, are we? Right? Are you talking about us, right? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Now, what in the world did he mean by that? Well, with the context in mind here, let's see if we can figure it out. Pharisees, of course, have just asked that question, a question that would indicate on their part no awareness of any spiritual blindness at all. That idea to them, in fact, was ridiculous, right? And so Jesus responds to their question here now by presenting them with an interesting if-then scenario. If you were blind, Jesus said, and Jesus, of course, knows that they are blind, right? He's not asking the question because he needs an answer. He knows they're blind, but they don't know they're blind. And so that's our Lord's point here. That's why he's asking the question. Here's kind of the gist of it. If you guys were conscious of your blindness, Jesus is saying to them here, if you were aware of your blindness, if you were willing to acknowledge your spiritual blindness, if you were willing to recognize what the light of the world just exposed and revealed about you, then you would have no sin. Jesus went on to say, and so there, of course, is another perplexing statement. If you were willing to recognize your blindness, then you would have no sin. Well, what does he mean by that now? Well, let me just tell you what he doesn't mean by that. That doesn't mean that these guys would then be sinless like the Son of Man was sinless. That's not what it means. He can't mean that. So that's not what it means. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But what he is saying here, and this is beautiful, what he is saying here has to do with forgiveness. It has to do with forgiveness. If you guys were blind, if you guys recognized your spiritual blindness, if you guys were willing to recognize what the law of God should have already revealed to you and what the light of the world is now exposed in you, then like the former blind man, you would have come to me, you would have believed in me, at which point your sins would have been forgiven, your sins would have been removed from you, taken away from you. That's what Jesus meant here when he said you would have no sin. And so now I get to make an incredibly wonderful statement this morning. With salvation, people, comes forgiveness. Aren't you glad for that? With salvation comes forgiveness. Though your sins are as scarlet, the Lord said through Isaiah, in Isaiah 1:18, they will be white as snow. I remember when my sins were first forgiven. It was an overwhelming sense of incredible to me. I remember that day. Though your sins are as scarlet, I had a lot of them, believe me. I had a lot of them, and they were washed. I knew they were washed. I knew they were gone. Though your sins are as scarlet, the Lord said through Isaiah, in Isaiah 1:18, they will be as white as snow, though they are red like crimson. They will be like wool. Now, I could just go on to the next phrase here. But you know I'm not going to, do you? Don't you? I sat here thinking about this one day and I said, you know, I cannot resist the urge. Forgiveness is such a beautiful theme that I can't resist the urge to give you just a few cross references on that right now. Are you okay with thinking about forgiveness for a few minutes? I think you probably should be. I couldn't wait, right? And I could go a long time, but I'll just go for a little while. How's that, right? Let me give you some forgiveness cross references this morning. While he was there in the upper room, we're going to gather around the Lord's table here in a little while. While he was there in the upper room with his disciples turning the last Passover into the Lord's Supper, Jesus said this while he was passing the cup in Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. In Mark 2:10, Jesus said that the Son of Man has authority on earth to what? Forgive sins. In his day of Pentecost sermon, in Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Oh, nobody ever forgets our study in Ephesians a number of years ago. In him, Paul said, and remember that Ephesians 1, I think the first 14 verses is like one long sentence in the Greek. So you have to hold your breath until you get to the other end, then you can breathe, right? It's loaded. In him, Paul said in Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. How about this one? Old Testament, the prophet Micah described forgiveness like this in Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. It's a long ways down, right? And then as we think about what Jesus just said, could have been the case for these Pharisees, had only they been willing to acknowledge their spiritual blindness. How about this beautiful thought from the psalmist? Psalm 103:12. I know we've talked about it before, but it's beautiful. As far as the east is from the west, the psalmist said, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. You ever think about that? As far as the east is from the west, just how far is the east from the west? Well, many commentators have noted here in Psalm 103:12 that if someone were to travel north or south, he will finally arrive at a pole from which he can travel no further north or south. But if someone travels east or west, he never reaches such a point. That's why people, the psalmist didn't say that God, isn't that beautiful? That's why the psalmist didn't say that God has removed our sins as far as the north is from the south. He said he's removed them as far as the east is from the west. And what that means is that our sins, please get this morning, our sins have been removed from us infinitely. That's what that means. The east is from the west. The forgiveness of sins that you and I have as believers in Jesus Christ at the moment of our salvation is a complete forgiveness, and it is a forever forgiveness. At the very moment of salvation, the penalty for your sins has been completely and forever removed from you as far as the east is from the west, infinitely removed from you, and the penalty has been paid in full, not by you, but by your substitute Savior on the cross who bore the wrath of God that was aimed at you. And I always love this part. And I've been here too long, I guess. I sound like a stuck record many times and I say this all the time, but I'm going to say it again. That forgiveness includes this just always overwhelms me. That forgiveness that we're talking about includes your past sins, your present sins, and marvelous wonder of all wonders, it even includes your future sins, the ones you haven't yet committed, right? Let me show you just one more beautiful scripture on this from John, 1 John chapter 1. We studied these epistles too. And I want to show you this one, 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, it says in John 1:7. And what does that mean? Well, in other words, if you are a true believer is what that means. If you walk in the light, if you're a true believer. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ who has been transformed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, then what it goes on to say in that verse will also be true of you. And so let me go on and read the rest of it. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, if we're truly saved, we have fellowship with one another. And watch this now. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I looked it up just to be sure. When it says there that the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin, that is in the present tense continuous. Right? It will be in the present tense continuous tomorrow, and it will be the next day after that. It's in the present tense, continuous. And so what we're talking about is a continual thing that happens. Not just some sin gets forgiven, but all sin, your past ones, present ones, and even future ones, right? They all get continually cleansed in the present tense by the blood, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let me keep reading a couple more verses here. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in this context, we come to 1 John 1:9. Everybody knows 1 John 1:9, right? 1 John 1:9 is very well known. But let me say to you that 1 John 1:9 is also very commonly misunderstood by believers today. And here's what it says. You know it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, let me just say to you that that verse does not mean what most believers today think it means. Your forgiveness here of every specific sin you ever commit is not being conditioned upon your confession of that specific sin. And it has to be that way. You know, that's what I was taught, and that's what I think is taught many times on 1 John 1:9. That's what I was taught as a new believer. But you know what that did for me? It always made me wonder, what happens if I missed one? What happens if I got to the end of the day and I forgot one, right? What happens? Does that mean then that would that one then not be forgiven? No. No. That's not the whole point of this at all. And that was already made clear in verse 7, wasn't it? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses, continuous, present tense continuous, cleanses from all sin, right? All right, so let's understand this. The only thing your forgiveness is being conditioned upon here in this context is your status as a true believer in Jesus Christ, okay? And so how do we identify true believers in Jesus Christ? Well, a couple ways in the flow of these verses. True believers walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, right? Not perfectly, but consistently. And what else do true believers do in this context? They confess their sins, right? We don't deny our sins, we confess our sins. We don't try to cover them up, we confess them, right? But that doesn't mean that every single one, if you missed one, it didn't get... No, all of your sins are being forgiven continuously by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we could keep going with this. There's lots more. But all baked in together then with this wonderful doctrine of forgiveness, we could add a whole bunch of other doctrines. How about the doctrine of justification? That would be included in this, right? How about the doctrine of eternal security? That would be included in this, right? All your sins are forgiven. Probably other doctrines that we could think of if we wanted to take the time. All of your sins, bottom line is this, all of your sins went to the cross with Jesus Christ, where the penalty for them all was paid in full. And that's what Jesus meant here when he said from the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai, it's a marketplace term that means paid in full. Listen, had only, back to our text now, had only these prideful and self-righteous Pharisees been willing to recognize, admit, and acknowledge the reality of their spiritual blindness, Jesus said to them here at the beginning of verse 41, they would have no sin. Why? Because at that point they would have come to him for forgiveness and their sins would have been taken away from them as far as the east is from the west. And let's grab that next little phrase in verse 41 now. All of that could have been for these guys. All of that could have been for these guys. But look what it says next. But since you say we see. Oh, that's your fatal flaw, guys. But since you say we see. That's your fatal flaw. That's what's keeping the spiritual blinders on, guys. That's what's keeping those rivers of living water from flowing. That's what's keeping you from believing in me. And that's why you guys are going to die in your sins. It's all because you say we see. And you know what? There are lots and lots of very religious but lost people today who are still out there saying that very, very same thing. That is always a roadblock to salvation. Listen, no one will ever deny themselves, take up their crosses, and lose their lives to come to a Savior for salvation, for a salvation that they do not think they need. Why would you do that? You wouldn't. If you don't think you're blind, to put it back into John chapter 9 terms, if you don't think you're blind, why would you ever come to the one who can heal spiritual blindness? You wouldn't. You would have no reason. You would sense no reason to come. And that's exactly what Jesus meant by what he said in Matthew 9, 12. You know it well. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And let's add a third thing now that Jesus wants us to know about those whose spiritual blindness has been confirmed. And And I need to tell you right up front that this third point now is not one that gets directly made in our text, but it is implied, and it's a point that's been clearly and repeatedly made in this gospel, and so I do want to talk about it here for a minute or two. Here's what we have so far. Those whose spiritual blindness has been confirmed have received judgment from God. They will refuse to admit their blindness. And point number three now, they will reject spiritual sight when it's offered. Isn't that true? These guys have been great illustrators of that, haven't they? Just think with me for a minute about how many times these guys have done that right here in the previous chapters of this gospel. They will refuse spiritual sight when it's offered. Let me quickly give you just a handful of reminders. He came to his own, it says in John 1:11, and those who were his own, you finish it for me, what does it say? Those who were his own did not receive him. In John chapter 3, of course, we have that wonderful offer of salvation. In the beloved verse 16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But then only a few verses later, it says this in verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light is committed to the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Listen, over and over and over and over again in this Gospel of John, salvation has been offered to these Jews, but refused by them over and over again. How about this one? You search the scriptures, Jesus said to these same Pharisees in John 5, 39 and 40, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And watch this now, verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. What's the problem? They were unwilling to come to him. This one, I know we talk about this one often, but it's got to be included on this list. Right after Jesus had fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Remember that? Incredible miracle, chapter 6. Right after he had done that, he came to these guys and he called on them once again to believe in him. But you know what they said to him? Of all things, what they said to him in verse 30. What then do you do for a sign so that we may see, believe you? I mean, they were still choking on the fish. They had fish bones in their throat, right? And their bellies were stuffed full of bread, right? And they said, well, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? If only we could see a sign, Jesus. You know, then we would believe in you, right? Belly stuffed full of bread, fish bones in their teeth, right? If only we could see a sign, we would believe in you. Another awesome and beautiful invitation to be saved came to these guys at the Feast of Booths in chapter 7, verses 37 to 38. It's beautiful. Let me read it for you. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. We had a great time studying that invitation. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then in chapter 8, our Lord once again invited these Pharisees to believe in him. For unless you believe that I am he, Jesus said to them in verse 24, you will die in your sins. In fact, he said three times he said that to them. You will die in your sins in that chapter. And so I could give you more, but these guys had all the spiritual privileges that anyone could ever have. They had all the opportunities to be saved that anyone could ever have. They had witnessed our Lord's miracles on a daily basis. They had heard his teaching. And time again, these guys had been invited to believe, not just from some preacher out there somewhere, but these guys had been invited to believe from the very lips of Jesus Christ himself. But they had spurned it all. They had rejected it all. They had turned and walked away from it all for almost 3 years now. And so, shall we say, that's why they are where they are right now at the end of John chapter 9. Let's finish up now with one more thing Jesus wants us to know about those whose spiritual blindness has been confirmed. They are doomed forever. They are doomed forever. If you were blind, Jesus said to these Pharisees, you would have no sin, but since you say we see, and mark those last three words of the chapter now, but since you say we see, your sin remains. What does that mean? It means that your sin remains. Right? I looked it up. That's what it means. Your sin remains. Your sin is still there. Your sin abides now as a permanent resident with you. As you look at those three words that end chapter 9, understand that there's a terrifying finality about those three little words from our Lord. Since you say we see, your sin remains. Your sin has not been removed from you, taken away from you like it could have been, and now it never will be. Which means that you will die in your sins. It means that you will die without a substitute Savior, and therefore be responsible to pay the penalty for your own sins, which you will pay for in hell forever. What we have here at the end of John chapter 9 is an illustration of what Jesus said as his second purpose clause in verse 39. For judgment I came into this world so that those who see may become blind. And what we have here at the end of John chapter 9 is also an illustration of that third and most horrifying kind of spiritual blindness that we've been talking about over the past weeks. That terminal kind of spiritual blindness that comes as judgment from God. Think about those things. There you have John chapter 9. We have 12 more chapters yet to go. Believe that? 12 more chapters yet to go in this Gospel of John, should the Lord tarry. And so if you would get yourselves familiar with John chapter 10, I've already been tinkering around in there a little bit, and it's pretty awesome stuff, like you might expect it to be. If you would get yourselves familiar with John chapter 10, the plan will be, Lord willing, to pick it up right there next time. And we're going to talk about a beautiful metaphor that runs all through that chapter. We're going to talk about the shepherd and his sheep. Beautiful stuff. Let me tell you right now, beautiful stuff. Beautiful, beautiful stuff. Bow with me in prayer. Father, our Lord's message to us today has been a sober one for sure. And so as we wrap up our study of this beautiful chapter now, I pray for that one within the hearing range of my voice who is still in that awful state of spiritual blindness. Show that one today, Father, by the convicting work of your Spirit, his or her spiritual blindness, and then draw that one to the Savior, who is the light of the world and the only one who can heal spiritual blindness. Thank you, Father, for the life-changing truth of your word and for the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do that work with your word now, Father, we pray, as only you can in every heart and every life. And we pray these things. Thank you for this opportunity, this Lord's Day opportunity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.